The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Okay, the scripture this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 20. And verses 17 to 34. That's Acts 38. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. Could you stand with me as we read the word together? Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we are not quite yet a finely oiled machine, but we are making headway. It's interesting that we've had this passage read this morning from Acts 20 in the light of the ordination and commissioning of an elder and a deacon this morning, because these words were addressed by Paul to the elders of the Eastern Church here. Now, the first week we were together at our relaunch Sunday together here, we talked about service. And then last week, we spoke about the calling of the church. And we're going to continue thinking about, over the next few weeks, the calling of the church together, so that collectively we build and establish a foundation in our lives as a people about what it is that God is asking of us as his church. We considered that we were the called out people of God last week, the ecclesia, the church, called out for his service, and in terms of his purposes. And this week, there are two things I want us to think about. The first is the apostolic calling of the church that is laid out for us here in Acts 20 and also in Ephesians 4, and consider something of Paul's apostolic example. So before we go any further, let me read to you Ephesians 4. You can turn there with me, Ephesians 4, and we'll just read verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, there are five gifts, ministry gifts, that the apostle talks about here: apostles and prophets and evangelists, shepherds or pastors, and teachers. And notice that Paul does not say, here is a collection of professionals who are going to do the work of the church for you. So these are the people that will now do the work of the church, and the rest of us can sit back and enjoy. Nor are they a team of priests who are to perform rituals or service or to entertain somehow the life of the church. Rather, Paul says, they are to equip the church for their work, their calling of service, of ministry. And we looked at what the meaning of diaconate and ministry, that we are the ministers of God last week. And the purpose is that we may be built together in love and unity together, serving God's purposes. So if these gifts are needed in the church to equip the church for its service, then obviously there is an apostolic, a prophetic, an evangelistic, a teaching and pastoral aspect to the church's calling, because it's those gifts that are needed to equip the church for its ministry to each other and to the world around us, so that we can grow up into wholeness and unity as God's people. Now, the word salvation in the Latin actually means wholeness. And the English word salvation carries this whole connotation that we come through into wholeness in Jesus Christ, in the totality of our person. And we grow up into him, Paul says in verse 15, we grow up in every way into him. We reach full stature. We reach maturity. He says we're no longer then children. So the purpose of these gifts in the church is that we do not remain children or adolescent in our thinking, but that we grow up into maturity. That's what we hope for all of our children, isn't it? We raise our children so that they will grow up into maturity and reach full stature. And what Paul says to the elders here at Ephesus is, this is your purpose, this is the calling that you have to equip the church so that they will grow up into full maturity, and that in so doing, Christ will be all in all, that they will be readied for their ministry to the world. So the first thing this Sunday is that we have, as a church, we have an apostolic calling. Now, we obviously recognize that we ourselves are not apostles. Now, there have been claimants to such a an office in the history of the church since the apostles, but most of us would recognize today that we are not apostles. This was a unique group of people, the Bible says, who saw the resurrected Lord. And Paul says of himself, I was one untimely born, because Paul didn't see the resurrected Lord until his Damascus Road experience. He called himself the least of the apostles. But they were the ones who saw the resurrected Lord. They worked great miracles, and they were foundational to the life of the church because God used them to be those who would convey his revelation and leave it to us. One of the simple ways we can illustrate this, that the apostolic calling in particular that some are called to be apostles has ended, is that nobody today is writing scripture. So this was part of the apostolic mandate and calling, is that we look back to this foundational period where scripture is given to us. Peter recognizes Paul's letters in the New Testament as scripture. And he warns people not to distort them. Now, nobody would claim, I trust, that they are the vehicle now of ongoing scriptural revelation. No, we recognize that period has ceased. From the beginning of the second century, we see the church fathers and the apologists talking about scripture, referring back to it and referring back to the apostles. And then by the middle of the second century, the church fathers are doing commentary on scripture. They're right, they're referring back to it. They don't think that they're continuing revelation. So we recognize that that aspect is closed. The church is built on the foundation, we're told, of the apostles and prophets. And this has been the historic perspective of the church. God was, during the apostolic age, was establishing a critical period of special revelation, which we call today the New Testament. And that's one of the reasons why there were such mighty signs and miracles and wonders that attended the apostles' ministry. If you think back into the Old Testament and we think about the time when God was giving very special revelation again through Moses, and he went up onto the mountain and received the commandments and so forth, and we have Moses gathering the Pentateuch together, again it was a time of dramatic miracles. You had the plagues falling on Egypt, you had the pillar of fire, you had the cloud, you had the parting of the Red Sea. You had all of those things. Why was that so significant? Because it established the authority of Moses as speaking on behalf of God. Well, this happens again in the New Testament, the New Covenant era, in dramatic fashion. Now, that's not to say we don't see God do miracles today. It's not to say that we don't see God give gifts of healings today. We see this in the New Testament, and we've seen it in the history of the church. But they're not of the same magnitude, consistency, or character as those we see in the ministry of the apostles. Peter would walk past people and his shadow would heal them. Paul could pray over a handkerchief and send it to somebody and they'd be healed. You never see the apostles having a failure rate with praying for people. You know, come back next week and, you know, we'll try again. You know, we ask God to give gifts of healings. And there are times in his providence where he bestows those gifts. He gives those gifts to us. But you never see the apostles failing in a miraculous work or a healing. Because God was establishing through them his revelation. They commanded the lame to walk, and they walked. So there is a difference we can see in some of the character of the miracles that took place to the gifts of healings and miracles that take place today. Now, I grew up in the Pentecostal church, okay, as a boy. So I do know, I have some experience, I should say, of these things, of all kinds of claims to the miraculous and so on. And some are genuine and true, and some are not. And it's as simple as that. Sometimes God is at work in a very unusual way in a situation, and sometimes we can be misled. But we should be a people expecting God to do things through prayer. Not expecting that he won't, but expecting and asking that he will. But we have this foundational office. So if you hear people today claiming to be, you know, of the last great period of a new apostolic era and so on, which floats around from time to time, I would treat it with a pinch of salt. The apostolic foundation has been laid. It cannot be relaid. So when we speak of the apostolic calling of the church, what do we mean? If we're not apostles today, what do we mean? Well, the first thing we should note is the apostolic character of the church that is partnering, as it were, with God in being sent. An apostle is a sent one. And we are being sent. We are sent as a people by God into the world. And what a privilege that is, that we are his sent ones, his apostolos, if you will. We are being sent into the world in terms of the purposes of God. You and I, as his people. John Calvin actually says about this passage in Ephesians 4, and I quote, he says, God might himself have performed this work if he had chosen, but he has delegated it to the ministry of people. If the church is built up by Christ alone, it's also for him to prescribe the way it shall be built up. The church is the common mother of all the godly, which bears, nourishes, and governs in the Lord both kings and commoners. And this is done by the ministry. Those who neglect or despise this order want to be wiser than Christ. Woe to their pride. In employing people's work for accomplishing their salvation, God has conferred on men no extraordinary honor. What is he saying? What an amazing privilege we have, that God could have done his work some other way. He could have sent angels to do it, or he could have bypassed us altogether, but instead he says, no, you are my sent ones. I'm sending you to partner with me in this work of the gospel of the kingdom. And if we think there is another way, well, there isn't. There's no way around the church, brothers and sisters. It's interesting that Calvin here calls the church the mother of all the godly, which bears, nourishes, and governs both kings and commoners. You know, we live in a time today where oftentimes people think of the church as kind of an aperitif, or an appendage, or just an add-on, a glue-on. You know, you even see Christ advertised evangelistically in this way. A series of adverts I remember in London some years ago back in England. Great house, great family, great car, still feel empty. Add Jesus. Now, we know what they mean by that. You know, there's something missing in people's lives. But sometimes we can actually take that kind of a mentality into the life of the church and think, well, yeah, church is, you know, it's all right. I go sometimes. You know, it's kind of important. It's a bit like my gym membership. You know, I ought to go to feel a bit stronger, but that's not the way the New Testament sees the calling of the church and the ministry of the church. There's no way of superseding the life of the church and our calling as God's people together. He's chosen us and he sends us out in terms of that purpose. So first, then we are sent ones. Then also, there's a certain sense in which we are there is a succession from the apostles that we enjoy as God's people. What does that mean? Well, apostolic succession is a doctrine we usually, if we're evangelical Protestants, we usually associate with the Roman Catholic Church and their idea of an unbroken line of bishops, a succession of bishops by the laying on of hands in the Roman tradition. The Roman idea is basically tactile succession, so that succession somehow happens by the laying on of hands on down through these bishops. And the idea is that a deposit of grace and authority to transubstantiate communion elements and absolve sin and exercise authority and so on. Now, that's not a doctrine that I share or that we share, but my purpose isn't to critique the Roman doctrine this morning. It's to point up what is significant about this. We don't believe that just by for example, anointing a baby or anointing an individual or baptizing a person, that makes them regenerate, right? It's not simply the physical act that does it. It has to do with faith. It's the faith that undergirds the act that matters. So the other idea of succession is spiritual succession wherever apostolic faith is present. And so if we believe the apostles' doctrine and live in terms of it, there's a sense in which we are succeeding. We're in the succession of the apostles. There is a a weakness, though, in this, if we just leave it there and say nothing else is important. I share the apostles' doctrine, therefore I'm in the succession of the apostles in the church, because sometimes that means anybody can declare themselves to be a pastor, a leader, a minister, a prophet, and so on. And this is very, very common in Asia and Africa. I've been to these places many, many times, where sometimes, and it's increasingly common here, somebody just says, well, I'm a minister, I'm a pastor, I'm a prophet. And on their business card, it says apostle so-and-so and prophet so-and-so and so on, or evangelist so-and-so. And that can be almost anarchic. So we have to be careful there as well, that we don't just say, well, if I think I'm somebody, then everybody else needs to recognize it. Lots of disasters follow that. We could point to lots of examples in the history of the church where disasters follow a lack of the church's recognition. So the church isn't just a collection of individuals. It's one body that shares one faith, the apostolic faith, one baptism. And there are various degrees of ministry to which we are called in the life of the church. Sometimes this is what we today call ordained ministry, and it requires apostolic faith, yes, calling, but also partnership and a recognition of God's people that leads to us commissioning people. So we commissioned an elder and a deacon today. God's people, the elders, recognizing and commissioning such a person in the life of the church. Same with deacons. This evening, Pastor Adam is going to be at his ordination council, and some of the leaders and elders will be there with him. It's important because it's about the church's recognition of somebody's calling. So it's not just anarchic. We can't just say, well, it's me and Jesus and my Bible and everybody else can go whistle Dixie. We have to recognize that in our calling, the church surrounds us and sends us out. We can't be anarchic and then reject authority. And there is this kind of a lax attitude that kind of is pervasive today, a very low view of the church, a very low view of church leadership, a low view of shepherds. Popular books get written that to hate the church and speak against the institution of the church and so on and so forth. But the church is not an evil. The church is fallible, it's failed, yes. But look at what the church meant to Paul in Acts 20 and Ephesians 4. It's the apple of God's eye. It's the bride of Christ. And it's the means of God's government amongst his people. You see, oftentimes when there is dissent even in the life of the churches, often that dissent is not framed in terms of, well, clearly God's word says, therefore, I've got some things I need to say to challenge. It's usually, I think, I feel, I reckon, and so on. Rather than a sense that we are submitted to God and to his word, we go on our feelings and how we sense we're being serviced and so on. We talked a little bit about this last week. But the Bible makes clear we're one body. We're the one apostolic church. We're not even baptized into a denomination. We're baptized into Christ as God's people. And that is what is most significant. And then we are sent as this people of one faith and one baptism and one calling and one mission. And we're sent in terms of this apostolic mission, in terms of the kingdom of God. And it means a life of submission lived in terms of this faith once for all delivered to the saints. So there's that sense in which we are in the apostolic succession. The church matters as God's institution, and truth matters. In Romans 15, verse 16, the apostle declares that he is a minister of Jesus Christ. So let's just think about apostolic ministry for a moment. He says, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. This is Romans 15, 16. Priestly service, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's a quite remarkable text, actually, because of what Paul says about his ministry. The allusion to the Old Testament priesthood there. And he's saying that he's an under-priest of Jesus Christ. and that his ministry and service amongst the Gentiles is his offering to God. Now, the term priest is a derivation, an abbreviation, some would say a corruption of presbyter. And sometimes the words that we use to describe ministry and calling in the church lead to some degree of confusion and actually lead us to wrong ideas about the nature and calling of the church. For example, some people, when people ask me, for example, what I do, what my vocation is, I was up in Bradford near Newmarket on Friday picking up some parts for my old Firebird Trans Am. Managed to finally find a fog lamp that had cracked. The guy said to me, "This may be the last 91 Trans Am fog light on the planet. Don't break it." So anyway, I got my parts. But while I was there, these couple of rough and ready sort of hillbilly types out in their this sort of shack seemingly out in the middle of nowhere and sort of trashed cars everywhere, you know, half disassembled cars. You know, if you mowed the lawn, you'd probably find 10 other cars somewhere out there. And we were chatting away, and their language was colorful, and we were just talking about these cars. They knew their stuff about the cars. That's why I was there. "What do you do?" And I thought, oh, what do I say? "Well, I'm a pastor. I'm a minister." "Oh." Anyway, it was good. The conversation was still good. It went on. It did. But when you try and describe what you do in the popular context, that people understand the word minister. But actually, it's a totally unhelpful term. Because the teaching office of the presbyter, or the ruling office of an elder, which is what we've been talking about this morning in ordination and in my office in the life of this church, I should not be understood as the minister. The minister. Because that suggests that you're not ministers, and that you're not priests, and that you're not Christ's diaconate when you are. And so what that leads to sometimes is a perception that I'm to perform a service for others and minister to everybody else, rather than actually being equipped so that we all minister as God's people in terms of being sent into our vocations, our families, our callings, wherever God has placed us. So you have this very interesting balance in Scripture. The authority of the church is to be respected, but there is also a sense in which we are all, an important sense in which we are all Christ's ministers. I'm not the minister. I may be the pastor, I may be a presbyter, I may be a teacher. I'm not the minister. You are the ministers of God's church. And it's a holy calling to ministry. Ministry cannot then be imprisoned in the walls of a church. Because if you make the minister the ordained ministry, what tends to happen is people think, well, ministry is what happens on a Sunday morning between 10:30 and 12:15. That's ministry, and everything else is secular. Whereas, in fact, the Bible tells us this is not the case. That our calling, wherever God has placed us, is a work of ministry. It's a priestly service to God. So this is the terms in which we are sent. And so I do want to remind some of us, and also perhaps say for the first time to some of you, that the staff team here even does not exist to do the ministry while we just consume. Rather, we're to equip the church, help and serve others, serve in their ministries and callings. And that's the function and purpose of teaching. It's not so that you get a little pep talk on a Sunday morning and feel a bit better after 25 minutes or so, usually with me a bit more. It's so that you are equipped and are enabled in your own lives to get into God's word and serve together the purposes of God in wherever God has placed you. And this is Paul's example. When we read Acts 20, we see Paul exemplifies this ministry. He says he's laboring to support the weak in verse 35. So we are all ministers. That leads us very helpfully to consider the apostolic example that Paul gives to us in Acts chapter 20. You know, one of the really helpful examples of this in church history actually is Calvin in Geneva, because there were elders and deacons, and the deacons provided for all the social needs of the city. Did you know the church did this historically? There wasn't any welfare program. The church was the welfare program. And they ministered to all the needs. And the teachers, the presbyters, sat in the consistory, which is like a court, and heard cases and gave counsel and advice throughout the week, particularly on a Thursday to sit with the magistrates. Tithes ministered to all these other needs. This idea of ministry was taken to Scotland, and from nowhere, by 1560, John Knox, another famous figure in the Reformation Church, from nowhere there was a Christian Calvinist Parliament ruling Scotland. From nowhere. And Scotland became the biggest, most significant, most important missionary-sending nation in the history of Europe. You find Scots everywhere, don't you? Because they were sent out throughout the world as sent ones. This was what they believed. This is part of our history. It's part of why it's so significant. So in Acts 20, we see a few things that are important about the apostolic example and how we are to be an apostolic church. Not just holding apostolic doctrine, that's first, but following the apostolic example. This is a beautiful passage, actually. It's kind of like Paul's last will and testament to the churches that he's planted east and west of the Aegean. Paul recognizes that as he moves on, there are going to be difficult times for the church. He talks about false teachers infiltrating the church, so he urges the elders to vigilance and faithfulness and shepherding. And then in verse 18 through 21, he reminds them, this is Acts 20 we're in, of his manner of life. And he talks about his humble, faithful service, enduring danger and hostility and sorrows. Yet with, he says, an unceasing proclamation of the gospel and instruction of new believers. So this is what's going on in Paul's ministry, his example. And the apostolic motivation comes out in verses 22 through 24. You can look down there at that with me. Chapter 20. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See how central and how important gospel ministry is to Paul. He says everything else is secondary to the calling and the ministry that God has given to me. Now, that ministry for you may be in the home. It may be at a bank. It may be in investment. It may be at Tim Hortons. It may be working on cars. But whatever the ministry God has called us to, the service God has called us to, we're to count it our priority to make everything we do absolutely God-centered. That's why Paul could say, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink. He says, even in the most mundane and ordinary things of life, do all for the glory of God. You see, you don't actually see in Scripture this idea of saying, well, I'm called to full-time ministry. You know, we have that expression. As though everything else is not full-time ministry. Do you follow? You know, we say, well, there, he's called to full-time ministry, or she's called to full-time ministry in some capacity. As though the rest of us are not. No, we are all, there is no such thing as part-time Christianity. There's no such thing as a part-time faith. We are full-time in whatever God has called us to be and to do as his people. So he reminds them of their manner of life, and then his motivation is the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God. That's the apostolic motivation. And he's prepared to surrender his life and liberty for that priority. What's our priority? What's your priority? What is my priority? Is it an apostolic priority? He was prepared to face imprisonment, trials, difficulties, problems of every kind to finish the course God had given to him. We were in the our local cafe yesterday. Often on a Saturday afternoon, we take the we go for a little walk in the park, and then we take the children to the cafe and have hot chocolate and a sprinkled donut and so on. And we sat there drinking our drinks and eating our donuts, and Hannah, my second daughter, suddenly chirps up, "You guys are so lucky," talking to Jenny and I, "because you don't have any problems or things to worry about like I do." I said, "Hannah, what are you talking about?" She says, "Well, I've got this dance exam next year." That she started talking about her ballet dance exam that she has coming. She says, "I'm worried about it." "You don't have anything to worry about." I said, "Is that so?" Well, we may feel like we've got all kinds of things to worry about and fret about and be troubled by. And whatever ministry we're called to, whatever vocation God calls us into for his service, there will be things that trouble us and worry us and that we find problematic. But that's part of finishing the course. It's part of running the race. It's part of taking things through to their conclusion as heralds of the kingdom of God. Paul plants churches. He makes salvation known. He talks about God's will for their lives, their wholeness. And he says, "I've not shunned," he says, "I've not retreated," he says, "from making known to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And so he says, I'm not guilty. He says, "I've been faithful. I didn't shrink back from anything God asked of me." He says, "I've made it known to you. I've been faithful to the whole counsel of God. And now the guilt of all, I'm free from any guilt." Isn't that what we want to say when we get to the end of our course? "I'm free from any guilt because I've faithfully finished the course that God has laid out for me." And in verses 32 through 35, Paul bids them farewell. But they won't be alone. Why? Well, Paul says, "You've got the word of God." Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God," it's God the Holy Spirit, "and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So God was still with them, by his Spirit. Paul was leaving. Now you think about the impact of that on these people for a moment. Paul had planted these churches. He'd nurtured these people. He trained them. He taught them. He led them and guided them. And now he was going, and he says, "You're never going to see my face again." But he says, I commend you to God and to his gracious word." You know, the psalmist in Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "You have magnified your word above all your name." That's why we stand, by the way, when we read God's word as a church. Because what we're saying is, we reverence and recognize the authority and truthfulness of God's word, and we stand under it. We recognize its authority in our lives. It's symbolic of our recognition of God's authority over us. And we are built up in faith, and this is how we can resist the attacks of the enemy. Don't forget that Jesus himself had to resist the assaults of the devil on his calling and ministry as one sent in terms of the purposes of God. Remember, Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And Jesus resisted the enemy by saying, "It is written." He refers to Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16. F.F. Bruce says, "In due course, Paul, with all the apostles, passed from the earthly life. But the teaching that they left behind to be guarded by their successors as a sacred deposit not only in their memory, but eventually in the New Testament scriptures, remains to this day as the word of God's grace. And those are most truly in the apostolic succession who receive this teaching, along with the rest of Holy Writ, as their rule of faith and life. And this included the fact, this rule included the fact that Paul served with his own hands his brothers and sisters. Isn't that a remarkable thought? Paul actually said, I could earn my living from the gospel if I want, as the other apostles do. But he says, I have made it so that I'm not going to be an expense to you, and I'm going to minister to you with my own hands. And he reminds them of Jesus' own saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's down there in verse 35. He says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. That's part of the diaconal ministry we've been speaking about this morning. And they wept when Paul left. And they knelt down to pray. And they wept together. If people are popping champagne bottles when we're departing, something's amiss somewhere. When Paul was leaving, they wept their hearts out. Paul knelt with them in prayer as another example to us, because the apostolic sending involves prayer. The apostolic mission involves prayer. Prayer is indispensable. Why? Because we don't accomplish these things in our and of our own power and will. It's by the work and the grace of God. And when they knelt and prayed, they wept over him and kissed him. And I love these verses because this is the real humanity and affection of the gospel of the kingdom. Christians are not Stoics. They're not to thinkers down the centuries who've tried to compare Christianity to Stoicism. It's nothing like Stoicism. Christianity isn't Stoicism. Here you have the reality of the affection of the family of God. It's one of the reasons we greet each other on a Sunday morning. Because sometimes, you know, in passing one another, we wouldn't see one another otherwise. We greet each other. We show the love of Christ to one another. And when we have loved and served others and set an example to others, farewells will be tinged with sorrow. You know, it was said of Paul the Apostle by church tradition that he was a stooped man. He was no Adonis. He wasn't a Charles Atlas, St. Paul. He was a small, stooped man with a serious eye condition that he speaks of himself. A man not of fine physical appearance, nor, we find from the New Testament, was he a great orator. He wasn't even considered a great speaker. But church tradition says he had the face of an angel. And that's what it's like when we are an apostolic church, when we are a servant church. We are God's angelos. We are his servants. We are his ministering spirits. We're his people, ministering to God, serving one another. That's our priestly duty. And the apostles we see from Acts 20 had, in conclusion, this militant spirit. Now, that word militant has been hijacked in our time. It's been hijacked by Islam and by the media. But it's actually a really good word, because the church is to be like the apostle in service, surrendering and submitting to the truth, being sent out with this active, victorious heart. It means an active, ministering church, not a passive church, not a lazy or idle church, sat back doing nothing, watching the world go to hell in a handbasket, as some people say. But active, we are the church militant in the earth. We have the church triumphant in heaven, who are cheering us on in our apostolic calling to serve the purposes of Christ wherever we are. One of the great spirits of the church that represent this to us was the great missionary William Carey, at the close of the 18th century, the great missionary to India. Many of you will have heard of William Carey. He was a shoemaker. That's how he served God. I think they called them cobblers back then. We say in England, actually, that's a load of cobblers. Never mind. Just cobblers, shoemakers. They made shoes for people. This is what William Carey did for a living. And then there came a point in his life when he felt the burden of God on him to go to India to take the gospel to India. It had been there, of course, centuries before. In fact, the gospel was in India before it was in Europe. But he felt the call to go to India to take the gospel to India, and he laid aside his hammer. And despite the rebukes of the church and reprimands of some of the church authorities even, he went out to declare the kingdom of God in Calcutta. And he preached and lived the kingdom of God there, so much so that there is a law on the statute book still of India today called Carey's Law. And by the way, Carey lost his wife and his son while he was in India. It's a tragic story, actually, to read a biography of William Carey, what it cost him to take the gospel to India. But there is a law, Carey's Law, still on the statute books today that bans the burning of widows with their dead husbands, an ancient Hindu practice that was being practiced all over India. Because the gospel not only brings the light of forgiveness of sins to people, it also changes men's and women's hearts. And therefore it changes families and communities and social orders. Great American Baptist preacher, the Reverend R.C. Campbell, about 70 years ago, this is what he said about the apostolic mission. If you want to hear a great Baptist statement, this is it. Okay, this is what the Reverend Campbell said about this apostolic mission. He says, the gospel has made conquest of individuals, communities, nations, and continents, and leapt across oceans. It has aroused the complacent, indifferent, and dying churches into virility. It has caused the breath of God to burn in souls and flame on lips. It has as its prime objective the salvation of the world. Think of the opportunity given by God to win the lost, convert sinners, reform communities, transform nations, revolutionize continents, and completely evangelize the whole world. It proffers salvation, radiates sunshine, binds up broken hearts, opens prison doors, liberates captives, soothes sorrows, preaches the gospel to the poor as it points to the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. What did Carey do for India? Started paganism on a fast retreat. The progress of Christianity can be traced by the sacrifices of those who have given themselves for its promotion. End quote. He writes so very well about this apostolic mission in his little book called Militant Christianity. I want to read you one other citation from it. He says this: the gospel is our supreme possession. Its power will destroy the Babel towers of this world. It will send the fragments of pagan thrones and dictator crowns floating down the streams of decay. The world's security does not lie in great standing armies and navies, impregnable forts, fertile soil, gushing oil wells, bank vaults, nor vast undeveloped resources. Our security lies in the proclamation and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think of having by our side the one who stood upon the hill of time and saw the rise and fall of empires, rapid in their growth, colossal in their maturity, grand in their decay. Yes, he who stood at the rise of 1,000 governments walks, talks, and companions with and gives strength to his children as they serve him. Now, when you think about the gospel like that and who it is who sends us out as a church to be his ministers and his people, this is the kind of faith we need to recover for our time for his church. This kind of conviction, this kind of belief. You see, the challenge begins very simply theologically. This is why theological preaching is important. And it's not just being given the ABCs of the necessity to pray and do devotions and share the gospel with your neighbors. Those are the rudiments of our faith. We shall go over all of them. But the important thing is to begin with an understanding of who we are as an apostolic people, sent in terms of God's kingdom purposes. Where a church simply wants sweet, consoling, gentle messages that lull us to sleep while we have a church in a state of decay. Because a militant church builds on Christ and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is a foe of wrong, a friend of righteousness, and cannot help but bring salvation, wholeness, light, and life to all the places in which that church is placed. The apostolic church will bring transformation with a vision, so as the Bible says, people do not perish. As D.L. Moody once said, if God be your partner, make your plans large. If God be your partner, make your plans large. We have a large plan. It's a big plan. It's too big for us. Far too big. Precisely. Because it's God's work. It's God's mission. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your calling upon our lives. We thank you that you sent us out in power and authority in the name of the Lord Jesus. And today, as we build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets to serve you, as we are in succession from the apostles in faith and life and example, give us grace to serve you wherever you have placed us, wherever you have called us, to be your ministers sent by you for your glory and your kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.